Major Osipovich was an Air Force pilot in the former USSR, and at one point in his career, he was going to give a talk to his children, where his children attended school, and he's going to talk to the children at that school about peace and the importance of pursuing peace in the world and how world peace could come about. But in order to speak to his children during the day, he had to shift which time he was working as a pilot, and so he shifted on that particular day to night duty, which is what put him on the particular evening of September 1st, 1983, patrolling the eastern skies of the former USSR. It was that same night that the Korean airliners KE-007 strayed into Soviet airspace, and soon the Soviet pilot was caught up in a series of blunders and misinformation, and in the end, Major Osipovich was ordered to shoot down the unidentified aircraft. And so a major who was intending on that day to give a speech about the importance of peace to children wound up shooting down an airline passenger, plunging 240 human beings to their deaths, which sparked an international incident that could have moved towards an act of war. And his dilemma illustrates the importance of having the right information in order to make the right decision. Had he known that that was a private airliner with no intentions of any harm to his country, he would no doubt have not shot them down, but he was given the wrong information about that particular aircraft. His disaster illustrates the importance of acting upon the truth instead of misinformation or even flat-out lies. Now, you and I may not be in the precarious situation of Major Osipovich, but we daily are making decisions, sometimes decisions that we make that are going to have enormous consequences for ourselves and for other people. We're making decisions on a daily basis. While they may not always be life and death decisions as they were for that pilot, they are decisions that are weighty and important. And the difficulty is to know what is truth. We hear many messages coming to us from all sources telling us this is what is true or that is what is true. How can we discern the truth? How can we understand what is truth to base our decisions upon? Last week, we were looking at King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat, and you remember the scene. King Ahab and Jehoshaphat were about to go to war, and as they were preparing to go to war, Jehoshaphat said, "I want to hear a word from God about this war. I want to know what God has to say about this before we go off to battle." And so they called in the prophets of King Ahab, 400 prophets of the golden calves, and those prophets gave a word of encouragement. Go into battle. You're going to be victorious. This is going to be a wonderful thing. You're going to have the victory. And Jehoshaphat was a little suspicious that those prophets might not have the correct word. He was not completely convinced that they had the truth. And so he said, "Is there another prophet?" Ahab said, "Yes, there's this prophet that I hate because he never says a good word about me at all. He always has a bad message for me. I don't want to hear from him, but if you insist, we'll bring that prophet Micaiah in." And Micaiah comes in and gives the opposite message from the 400 prophets and says, "King Ahab, if you go to war, you are going to die in battle, and the army is going to be defeated on the field. It's going to be scattered. It's going to be a disaster." And so Jehoshaphat and Ahab, the two kings, have a decision to make. Which voice are we going to believe? Which are we going to hear? How can we discern the truth from the error? And as I said with the children, to take a test of water, you have a substance by which you can determine, is the water good to drink or is the water kind of bitter? Well, God has given those two kings, and he's given you and I, an ability to test the truth claims of someone who claims to be speaking on God's behalf. You have your Bible. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, there's one right there in the pew in front of you. Turn to the fifth book of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy chapter 18, God gives a test, a litmus test, you could sort of say, for the truth claims of someone who claims to be a prophet of God. This is Deuteronomy chapter 18, and notice what verse 21 says. This is Deuteronomy 18, verse 21. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? In other words, how shall we know that this person in front of us claiming to speak on God's behalf is not actually speaking for God, that he's a false prophet? How will we know that? Well, he goes on to say in verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So the first litmus test that God gives us is that if a prophet is truly a prophet of God, he's going to state things about what will take place in the future, and those things will come to pass. That specific predictive prophecy is a test of what is going to come to pass. So Ahab and Jehoshaphat are faced with the 400 prophets over here who say, you know, this is what's going to come to pass in the future. You're going to go to war and you're going to be victorious. You're going to conquer and you're going to come back with great riches, and it's going to be a wonderful thing. And this one prophet over here says, no, the exact opposite. You're going to go to war, King Ahab. You're going to die in battle. The army's going to be defeated. How would they know how to believe one or the other? After all, the event has not taken place yet. And so this is the first litmus test, and it has to be added by the second litmus test. Turn back to 13. That's Deuteronomy 13, just a few pages earlier. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 and following, give us the litmus test when we have not yet seen the event come to pass. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, that is, he prophesies something in the future, and it happens just as he prophesied. If the sign or wonder comes to pass of which he spake to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. So, even if the prophecy has not come to fulfill, the event spoken of has not come to pass, if the prophet is leading you to worship some other god than the one true God, you shall not listen to that prophet. You shall know that that prophet is a false prophet. So Ahab and Jehoshaphat have a choice between this one prophet, Micaiah, and the 400 prophets of the golden calf. They have an immediate clue to why they should not listen to the 400 prophets, because those 400 prophets were telling people, worship these two golden calves. These two golden calves are your God. These two golden calves led you out of the land of Egypt. Worship them. So right away, they should have been able to identify, those are false prophets. Here's the one true prophet, the one who is directing us to worship the one true Lord and God. Consider how this applies to us as believers in our day in the 21st century, because in our day there are multitudes of people and multitudes of religions that want to tell us they have the truth. They make truth claims. And many of these religions actually disguise themselves and say that they're not even a religion, that they're just a scientific set of facts, such things as evolution, which is actually a religion. It believes that there is a supreme force that controls and runs the universe. And they would have you follow that force in your life in terms of moral obedience to the commands of evolution and so on. There is those messages that we are confronted with on a daily basis with truth claims. How are we going to determine what is true and what is false? We determine it by a standard that God has set for us here. We know that this book, the Bible, unlike any other book that claims to be a revelation from God, the Quran claims to be a revelation from God, the Bhagavad Gita, I Ching, there's a whole number of books in the world that all claim to be from God. But this book has the evidence that it is from God. Why? Specific predictive prophecy that has been fulfilled. For example, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, while he was here on earth, more than 300 specific predictive prophecies were fulfilled. For example, where he was to be born, born in Bethlehem, to whom he was to be born, in the lineage of David, of a virgin, and all sorts of details about the life of Christ were fulfilled that gives us evidence, if we're open to evidence, gives us evidence that this book is indeed the Word of God, unlike any other book that exists in the world today. The proof is there. And so for us as believers, the litmus test as to what is true, as I shared with the children, is this book, God's Word. When the more we know this book, the better we are able to discern truth from error. Turn to 1 Kings 22, the very end of 1 Kings, as we go back into that story of King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat and their decision and the message that Micaiah brought to them, a message that King Ahab really did not want to hear, and it is revealed in his reaction to the message that Micaiah brought to him. Notice what he says, and this is picking up at verse 18. As soon as Micaiah spoke and said, you know, if you go into battle, you're going to die in battle, and the army's going to be scattered and so on. Look at how the king Ahab responds when he speaks to the other king, King Jehoshaphat. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, verse 18, "Did I not tell you? He would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." Then Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead?'" That's where the battle was going to take place. "So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will persuade him.' The Lord said to him, 'In what way?' So he said, 'I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his," that is all Ahab's, "prophets.' And the Lord said, 'You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you." That's against you, King Ahab. This is a pretty bold statement that that Micaiah makes before King Ahab. In fact, if we were in these situations, Micaiah has put himself into a very, very dangerous position because they are not interested in hearing the truth from him. Notice the initial reaction of Ahab. He accuses Micaiah of having an animosity against him, and for that reason pronouncing this prophecy for Ahab's demise. He said, "It's out of your own personal animosity against me that you have said this." And in response, Micaiah tells him the vision that he has of heaven. Think about that, for example, for you as a Christian. If you are active as a Christian and share your faith, what is the reaction you get from the average person? It is often the same reaction. "I don't want to hear about your Bible. I don't want to hear about your Jesus. I don't want to hear that you have to tell me, because I don't think it is a loving statement." Have you ever heard that? I was witnessing some time ago to a couple of sodomites and explaining to them that God's word's very clear about his judgment upon those sins that they're engaged in. And they said to me, "Oh, you're just one of those haters." That's right, you're just one of those haters. And I said, "You know, it's interesting that you would say that I hate you." And by the way, that's what we've seen Ahab already say about this prophet Micaiah. Micaiah hates me. That's why he pronounces these words against me. No, I said, "It's not because I hate you. For if I hated you, I would say nothing to you whatsoever. I wouldn't tell you at all about what awaits you at the end of life. I would tell you nothing about the judgment of God. If I hated you, I would let you go on your merry way down that road to destruction." And their response was, "Well, my God would never send anyone to hell." And I responded, "You know, the God whom you worship has no power to keep you out of hell." You see, as Christians, when we share the truth of God, it smacks in the face of all the political correctness of our society, and people respond to us by calling us bigots, calling us narrow-minded, calling us haters. Perhaps you've been called a hater before. I certainly have. All those things, because the idea is that if we believe that, then we are the most hateful and, oh, the very, very biggest sin that you can commit in our society today is that you are intolerant, right? Have you heard that? You're intolerant. Well, if that's true, it's because God is intolerant of sin. And we want to warn those who are on that road of destruction, don't go. And that's what Micaiah is doing here with King Ahab. He says, Ahab, if you want to live, don't go out to battle. God has already pronounced against you that you are going to die in battle. So if you want to live, don't do it, King Ahab. Micaiah was accused of being personally hateful towards the king as to why he shared this message. And if you've ever shared the gospel of Jesus Christ, perhaps you've had this experience that I've had as well, you're accused of being offensive. You have offended me with your message. I find it interesting that they use that word offensive because, you know, the scripture says that the truth of God's word is offensive to the lost. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter 2:8, he speaks of Jesus Christ himself as being a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. That those who have rejected the good news of Jesus Christ find the message of the gospel offensive. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5:11 speaks of the offense of the cross. That those who are lost don't want to hear about the cross because it reminds us, first of all, that they're sinners. Reminds them that there's a terrible, terrible price to pay for sin. Jesus died on that terrible cross because of our sins. And thirdly, it reminds them that there's only one way of salvation. There's only one Redeemer, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so when we stand for truth, we should not be surprised that, like Micaiah, we'll be attacked for that stand for truth. We'll be called all kinds of names. We'll be told that we're offensive, that we're objectionable, that we are not nice people if we stand for the truth. And so the attack began upon Micaiah simply for stating the truth. It began as a verbal attack. We'll see later in this passage that it escalated beyond a verbal attack to a physical attack. But we are sometimes, as Christians, I think, surprised when we receive an attack against ourselves for simply stating God's truth, simply telling people the truth, we're attacked for it. I guess we shouldn't be surprised because as we read God's word from one end to the other, we find that oftentimes that is the response of those who have rejected the truth of God. They don't want to hear the truth at all from us. We'll look back there at what happens next. It's an amazing response that Micaiah has to King Ahab, who says that, you know, he prophesies nothing good concerning me but evil. And then Micaiah says, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord on his throne. Micaiah reveals a vision that he has of the throne room of God. And there's a couple of places in the Bible where we catch a vision of the throne room. Isaiah, in the book that bears his name, he talks about the vision he had of heaven, and he saw the throne of God high lifted up, and the train filled the temple, and the voice shook the pillars, all this amazing vision. Ezekiel has this vision of the throne room with the wheels inside the wheels, and a spectacular sight. You go to the end of the Bible and read the Apostle John's revelations. Again and again, he gives us a picture of heaven. Oh, no, of course, we cannot forget Job, who records the amazing account of Satan's conversation with God in heaven. But here in this passage, we have, I think, one of the most unusual glimpses into the throne room of heaven. Things happening here that, as you read them and as I read them at first, are puzzling. There's two things to me that are very puzzling. First of all, it's puzzling that God, the ruler of the universe, would be asking for, it appears, asking for advice or asking for counsel, asking for ideas from the host of heaven, the angels gathered there. We'll look at that in a moment. But the second thing that's very puzzling in this passage, what happens as a result of the transaction there in the throne room of heaven, is a lie is sent forth to deceive Ahab. A lie is sent forth from the throne of heaven. Now, before we answer and look at those two puzzling things in this passage, we need to first understand what's taking place here. We need to understand that prior to this vision of heaven, God has already judged King Ahab. Ahab has been, as we said, the most wicked king that Israel ever had. He was involved in idolatry. He was involved in murder. He was involved in eminent domain, stealing the property of people in his kingdom. All these wicked things, and God pronounced that he was the most wicked king of Israel, and Israel had a long list of wicked kings. And this most wicked king, God had judged his actions, condemned him as guilty, and then issued the sentence, and the sentence against King Ahab was a death sentence. So the trial's already been held. The sentence has been determined. The only thing left is to, how do we persuade Ahab to go into battle where he's going to be killed? That's the only thing left in the whole decision-making process here. And we need to understand also who these individuals are there in the throne room of heaven. The host of heaven is all the angelic beings that exist in God's created universe. And this host of heaven is not what we think of in modern, mythology about those little cute cherubs that we call angels. No. If you understand what an angel is in God's word, it's nothing like that at all. In fact, angels are the most fearsome warriors that exist. And whenever they appear in their glory to human beings, and there's times they appear and they hide their glory, and so people just think they're human beings and they don't realize they're really dealing with an angel, that happens. But whenever an angel appears in its full glory before mere mortals, the human beings that meet those angels are universally, completely terror-stricken. Terror-stricken so much that they expect to die at any moment from their encounter with an angel. Oh, that's not your touched by an angel kind of story, is it? No, but that's what the scripture tells us from one end of the Bible to the other. So much so, it curdles the blood of the human being, so much so that the most common word out of the mouth of an angel, the very first most common word is, "Fear not." Why? Because the human being is so terror-stricken, they can't function. The angel says, "Fear not, I'm not here to take your life." They are a terror to behold. Just think of that awful night in Egypt when the 10th plague came upon the land of Egypt. You remember what happened in the 10th plague? Every firstborn child in every household in Egypt that did not have the blood on the lintel and the doorpost was executed that night. And it was an angel that did it. One angel in one night killed all the firstborn. And that's probably with his hand tied behind his back, right? The angels have enormous power. We cannot imagine the terror, unless we've encountered it, and nobody I know has, unless we encounter an angel in their full glory, we have no idea of the terror that they are capable of. The great armies of the world that have terrorized this country or other countries, Napoleon in terrorizing Europe, the Genghis Khan in the ancient times, Alexander the Great, these armies that terrorize the earth are nothing compared to one angel. One angel and the terror and the dread that they could bring. And so an angel comes forward with a winning proposal before God. He says, "Let's deceive Ahab through the prophets that Ahab trusts in." He trusts the words of these prophets. Let's deceive him through that. Now, why does God go to an angel for an advice? Does God need the advice? Of course not. Do you think God hadn't made up his mind already what he was going to do? No, God certainly isn't doing that. What's going on here? It appears to me that God is inviting his heavenly host of angels to participate in a certain way, in a very small way, but to participate in a certain way in his governance of the universe. That's astonishing that God would invite them to participate in the governance of the universe. But more astonishing than that is, keep your finger there in 1 Kings and turn to the New Testament book of Ephesians, New Testament book of Ephesians chapter 1, because there's someone else in the universe that is also given this same invitation to participate in the governance of the universe. Let me read verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 1. Here's a reference to Jesus Christ, which he, that is God the Father, worked in Christ when he, God the Father, raised him, Jesus Christ, from the dead and seated him, Christ, Jesus, at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places. So when Jesus Christ was resurrected 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended to heaven and is now seated in the most powerful position in the entire universe. He's at the right hand of God the Father, ruling the universe from there. So that's Christ's position. Now, jump on down to chapter 2, look at verse 1 when he talks, moves beyond talking about Christ and talks about the believer. And you, verse 1 of Ephesians 2 says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us," now look at this, "and made us sit," and notice where, "sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." The verb tenses here tell us that this is an accomplished fact that has happened in the life of everyone who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We have been caused to sit down together with Christ. Where's Christ? He's in the throne room of heaven. You and I as believers positionally somehow are there in that throne room of heaven. I've read some African theologians who've kind of come up with a theory that this happens when believers go to sleep. That is, when you go to sleep at night, your spirit somehow ascends to the throne room of heaven, and you're there on the throne with Christ while you're sleeping. I find nothing in Scripture that warrants that belief, but I find it is admirable of them that they're wrestling with the text of what the Scripture says here, that believers are seated with Christ in the throne room of heaven. How in the world does that work? What in the world does that mean? Go to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 18, because I think here in Genesis 18 we have a clue as to what that looks like, as to what that means. The scene is here that God has determined judgment against the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was going to destroy them, and he decides he's going to tell Abraham about this destruction. Notice what happens, because Abraham does something that is kind of astonishing. Abraham begins to, I don't know what else you can call it, but begins to haggle with God. This is verse 23 of Genesis 18. "And Abraham came near and said," speaking to God, "would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it?" And go on down to verse 26. "So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." And then we won't take time to read it, but Abraham says, "Well, what if there was only 45? Would you still spare it?" God says, "I would spare it." "What if there was 40? Would you?" "Yes." "What if there was 30? "Yes." "What if there's 20? "Yes." "What if there were 10 righteous in Sodom?" And God says, "I would spare the city if there were 10 righteous." And Abraham stops there. And God does destroy Sodom because he cannot even find 10 righteous within the city of Sodom. But we have in this illustration in the life of Abraham, like I say, Abraham haggling with God. Abraham entering into the throne room of the universe, working with God and determining what's going to happen here on earth. This is an astonishing thing. And I think this is what Scripture refers to when it's talking about us entering into a type, an aspect of governing with God in the universe. We do that through prayer. Through prayer, we are involved. Well, you know, it might be like we're a number of these angels. They put all sorts of proposals before God, and he said, "No, no, no, not that one. Oh, yeah, that one. We're going to use that one." When we pray, we're involved in this high-level council, the highest level in the universe, speaking to God. Why would God do such a thing? Why would he allow us to be any part, even the smallest sense, of governing his universe? Why? It's because he's preparing us for our future role. Do you know that Scripture says that in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him? That is, reign with Christ. Or Revelation 5:10 said, "Then he has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Or Revelation 20 and verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Do you realize that? There may be many questions that we have or things that we don't understand about eschatology, but this is clear. Scripture says that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are destined for the throne. That is your purpose, and God's design for you is one day that you are going to rule and to reign with Him. One of the reasons I'm involved with Institute on the Constitution, I believe we need to teach Christians about the biblical view of law and government. We need to teach and train Christians and prepare them, not just to reign and to rule here and now, yes we do, but to rule with Christ from His throne. That's part of God's design, and see, that's what we enter into in prayer. If we really understand what God is inviting us to when He invites us to pray, He's inviting us into the very throne room of heaven to be part of governing His universe. Astonishing. Amazing. Well, that's the first puzzle that this passage presents in 1 Kings 22. The second puzzle is, wait a minute, the decision that is reached is to send a lie to King Ahab and to send that lie through this, the prophets that he trusts. Wow. Can a lie be sent from heaven? That's kind of a disturbing thought. But it's not the only place in Scripture. If you again turn to the New Testament book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, if you're there in Timothy, it's just two books before that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9 says something very similar. 2 Thessalonians 2:9. The coming of the lawless one, and that's the Antichrist, is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them, notice where it's coming from, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. God sends them a delusion. Well, notice what the conditions are, though. They've already rejected the truth that God has revealed to them. They've rejected the gospel. They have chosen to pursue lies instead of the truth. And the result is God says, fine, you like the lies? I will give you more of them. I will send you a strong delusion. Someone has said a distaste for truth is a distaste for God. That's right. And so God actually says in His Word, when people reject the truth and they turn to fables, God's going to give them more of what they already want. King Ahab, he didn't want the truth. In fact, the only reason he was doing all this charade was to persuade his fellow King Jehoshaphat to go to battle with him. If it wasn't for Jehoshaphat, he wouldn't have bothered with any of this, and he certainly would never have called Micaiah before him to prophesy before him. No, it wasn't the truth he wanted. He'd already had his mind made up. Don't confuse him with any facts or any of prophecy. Well, let's go back to 1 Kings 22, because it's very clear that God is the one who is the source of this lie that comes to the king. Look at verse 23. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours. Ahab wasn't wise enough, and he wasn't seeking the truth. And so he was deceived by the lie that came to him through these false prophets. You know what this illustrates? That all heaven is conspiring against the wicked. You have all the host of heaven. We don't know how many millions and millions of angels and God Himself conspiring against the wicked to defeat the wicked. Over the past month and a half, as we traveled halfway across the country and back, I talked to many, many people, many Christians. I talked to some who are very discouraged and disheartened, feel like we're losing ground. You know, the wicked seem to triumph. The bloodletting continues unabated as abortion, the bloodthirsty rampage in our land, isn't stopped. The sodomites seem to go from victory to victory. While I was away, New York, the state, become a sodomite paradise there and so on. And pornography, rampant promiscuity run everywhere. The wicked are ruling at every level of government. And so for the average Christian looking at all that, they despair and say, oh, it's hopeless. My friends, it's never hopeless. And we should never despair. Why? Because of this truth that all of heaven is conspiring against the wicked to defeat them. They cannot win. The other night I was singing to my girls, as I tend to do at bedtime, this is my Father's world. And though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, must be satisfied, and heaven and earth be won. You see, the wicked conspire against heaven, but they cannot win. All heaven is conspiring against them to defeat them, to deceive them, to send them to destruction, just as was going to happen to Ahab. Think of the power of one angel to wipe out all the firstborn in Egypt with a hand tied behind his back. Think of what one angel could do to the wicked of the world today, to the New World Order Kabul, who is trying to reduce us all to impoverishment and serfdom. An angel could give them all a stroke that would paralyze them forever. An angel could give them a fatal heart attack. An angel could do whatever to remove them, not to mention what God himself could do, which Scripture says God holds the breath of every living thing in his hand, including every human being. And at one moment, he can remove that breath. The wicked only continue to exist because God has given them life that he could snuff out at any time. And so we should never despair. We are on the winning side, and the victory has already been declared. What we are in the midst of now is the back and forth of the war that will result in that final victory. But Ahab and his benighted folly did not get it. Look at the passage there in 2 Kings again. Notice verse 24, what takes place next, and the treatment of the prophet Micaiah. Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "Which way did the Spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you?" And Micaiah said, "Indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into the inner chamber to hide." So the king of Israel said, "Take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace.'" But Micaiah said, "If you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." And he said, "Take heed, all you people." And from that, he was dragged off to prison. So the persecution against Micaiah that began with a verbal assault now has led to a physical assault. The prophet of God is attacked. Instead of being thanked, instead of being appreciated for the message of truth that he brought, he is physically attacked. And then ultimately here, he is in prison. And the physical attack, notice what happens with this physical attack. It takes place right in front of the king, who is the chief law enforcement officer of his realm. And the king does nothing about this physical assault of this man of God. What's going on here? The king is in full approval of the persecution of the prophet Micaiah. And that's the way it is whenever Christians are persecuted. The persecution may not be directly the actions of the civil government, but the civil government approves of it. The civil government does nothing to punish the evildoers. And around the world today, the majority of Christians face persecution, severe persecution, physical persecution like this, because the civil governments that back that are God-hating, wicked, ravenous beasts that want to see Christians destroyed. It begins with a physical assault from another citizen of the kingdom. And then it leads to direct persecution by the government of King Ahab, who says, "Put this man in prison." And notice the length of his incarceration. It's a life sentence. If King Ahab lives, this guy can be released from prison. King Ahab, we know, is going to die, and therefore this man is going to be in prison for the rest of his life. For doing what? For speaking the truth of God before the king, to tell the king what the truth is. He's going to be in prison for the rest of his life. We need to recognize that as Christians, particularly in our pagan country today, if we are bold enough to speak the truth, we shouldn't be surprised if we're persecuted for the truth. And that persecution may actually reach the level described here, where the civil government directly persecutes us. Should that cause us to back away? Should that cause us to hide the message? No, no, no. My friends, we are at war. And when there's war, you recognize that soldiers get killed in the battle. We are at a war that we know we cannot lose. Even if we are dead, we haven't lost. We've actually won. In fact, Scripture says that those who are going to reign in the highest realms of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ are those who have been martyred for Christ. So we should not back off from proclaiming the truth just because it might cost us or it might be very painful to do so. Instead, we should keep before us the vision of Jesus Christ now on the throne room of heaven, the vision that we can participate on thrones there with him, seated in his presence through prayer and through service in his kingdom now. But to do that, We have to be those who can discern the truth. We have to discern which is the bitter water and which is the sweet water. How do we do so? As we said, we do it by God's word. We noted that those who reject the truth of God's word, those who reject the gospel, they are already turning themselves into darkness. And so God will send a strong delusion to them, which tells us the very first thing we must do to discern the truth in this day, in this time, is obey the gospel, which is to repent, to recognize that we're sinners having violated God's law, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to receive him as the Lord, the master of our life, as well as our Savior. That's the first step. And the very crucial step to be able to discern the truth in our day. Secondly, we must study this book. We must know this book. The more we know this book, the more we immerse our minds in this book, the better we will be able to detect the counterfeit when it presents itself as truth to us. When the counterfeit truth claims of our culture are rained upon our ears or our eyes, we'll say, I know that's counterfeit. I know it because I've read the truth here, and therefore I could discern the error. We need to turn off the TV and open God's word. Don't waste your mind on reality shows. Read the reality right here. This is the reality. It's God's word. You have a number of great opportunities here at Cornerstone, a women's Bible study, men's Bible study, our morning study at 9:30, Sunday mornings that's helping you read through the Bible in 66 weeks, all of that. In addition, there's plenty on radio, CDs, DVDs. Tom tells me that our website now has over 400 sermons that you can download and listen to. Just go to our website. It's on the front of the bulletin there. And there's an abundance of material for each of us. We need to immerse ourselves in God's holy word so that we could discern the truth from error. But that's not enough. The third step we must take, not just fill our minds with information. The knowledge of God's truth is not of any use to us if we don't apply it, if we don't obey it. Years ago, Cheryl and I were moving to Florida, and we were going to be pastoring a church there in Eustis, Florida. One of the lovely couples invited us over for dinner, invited some friends, and after dinner they brought out a box I'd never seen before, Bible trivia. It's like, Bible trivia, what's this? And it was a trivia game based on the Bible. Well, after the game got started, they kind of regretted having me play the game because I knew too many of the answers, you know, all this stuff. But it's not about Bible trivia. It's not so that you can win a Bible trivia game. It's so that you can live a life transformed by the truth of God's word. We should never recognize a truth in God's word and just set it on the shelf in our mind. We need to apply it in our lives because what you believe, what you truly believe, is what you act upon. Your actions always reveal your beliefs. Do you believe that God answers prayer? What will you do? You will pray, of course. Do you believe that you are seated in the heavenlies, in the very throne room of God? You will value prayer, highly value prayer. You'll spend time in prayer because of that. What you truly believe will always be revealed in what you do. So, daily commit yourself to find a truth from God's word and then diligently seek to apply it in your life that very same day. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we have a glorious, glorious future. We must take God's word to this world, proclaiming the truth no matter what the cost. And we must take God's word and apply it in our souls, discerning the spirit of truth from the spirit of error. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you have been merciful to us in giving us your written word. We pray that we would not only study it, but most of all that we would apply the truths that we learn. We ask all these things in the blessed name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.